Everyone. Well, it's been a wonderful day today, being able to meet together and to have fellowship and to be around God's word and have it explained to us. Just listening to that, thinking of that hymn that we've just sung, takes me back to 1964 when I went through the waters of baptism in a little town on the Mozambique border, and God has been with me ever since. Well, let's come now to God and pray. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1 this evening, and we're going to just start by looking at the first three verses. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this evening, conscious, Lord, of our need of you in our lives every moment of every day. We praise you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf, so that it would be possible for us to call upon him as sinners, and we can come into his presence even tonight. Tonight we once again, we ask that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may get an understanding of your awesome holiness and majesty. We pray that you might open our eyes and our minds and our understanding to what an awesome God you are, and how thankful, Lord, we are for your great mercy shown to us as sinners. Will you bless us this evening? Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, so that we might glorify our Lord Jesus, and that he might be high and lifted up. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Well, this evening, I want to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to just share five things on his life concerning him through this particular chapter that we're looking at. And here we get in this first part of these three verses, five aspects of the Lord Jesus and his life. So I want to just read those three verses to you from an NIV translation. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven." Verse 3 tells us that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God. Another word would be the brightness of God. In other words, Jesus shines forth God, because he is the glory of God in the flesh. In the Old Testament, he was only known in veiled terms. But now we have the light. We have seen he has come to this earth. He has been seen. He has been touched. He has been understood. And so now we are enlightened as to who he really is. The first thing that we learn about the Lord Jesus is in verse 2. And it tells us there that he started everything. He was from the beginning. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the universe was created. In other words, he is the source of its beginning. God not only created the physical things that we can see, but he created the concepts in which these physical things could exist. He created time. He created space, energy, and matter. He created the stuff from which all things are made. Then the second thing that we see, as recorded for us in verse 3, is his influence. In other words, he sustains all things by his powerful word, or he upholds all things. He holds everything together. He makes the atom move in its proper orbit, the very basic building block of all things. We find that as we study this, that the universe would disintegrate and fly apart if it wasn't for him holding it together. You know that if the moon didn't remain in its exact orbit to the earth, our land would be engulfed in water twice a day. If the speed at which our earth rotates on its axis were to slow down for a moment, we would either freeze or we would be burning to death, depending on which side of the globe we were on. And then we find out that if the atmosphere didn't remain constant, the earth would be bombarded by meteorites. The atmosphere around our earth shields it from the meteorites. They burn up as they enter the atmosphere and therefore do not reach the earth and destroy it. And so the question that we ask ourselves tonight, who controls all of this? Who maintains this amazing balance? Who keeps it all working? And here in Hebrews, we are told that it is the Lord Jesus, his upholding power, that keeps it all going. And which he demonstrated to the disciples and to people while he was on earth. He quelled the storm by a word. On that particular occasion, we remember how the disciples were petrified in a boat and they asked, what kind of a man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? He raised people from the dead. In fact, he reversed the process of decay. That's absolutely amazing. He walked on the water, fed the 5,000 with two loaves and fishes, cast the demons out of them into some pigs that ran down the hillside and drowned in the sea, and then put that demonic man back into his right mind. The third thing that we see about the Lord Jesus Christ is his intervention. His intervention to save us from sin. In verse 3 it says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so this was a work that was actually greater than creation. In the Old King James Version, the Bible says that he purged our sins. And when I thought of that word purge, what comes to my mind is, because my one eldest son works in the plastics industry, I couldn't help thinking of a plastics injection molding machine. They purge these machines to start them up in the morning or whenever they're going to start them. And what that means is that they have to burn out all of the old material that is solidified in the barrel and it's been contaminated until it is completely clean. And then they put in clean, fresh, absolute virgin material so that the machine will perform properly. And so there's another illustration that comes to my mind, and that's the picture of a goldsmith heating the crucible of gold until it is white hot so that all of the dross will come to the surface and can be scooped off. And so in a way, that's what Jesus Christ has come to earth to do, to purge our sins, as the Authorized Version puts it, to purify us, to redeem us, to rid us of our sins. And so this is why Jesus had to come to this earth, to lay down his life for our sins, take upon himself our sins, and to sanctify us, to make us into the people that will conform to his image. And so that is the process that we are involved in as Christians after we have come to know him as our Savior. So he died as a sacrifice in our place to pay the ransom for our forgiveness. He rose again on the third day as was prophesied by the prophets. In verse 1, of course, it tells us that in the time past, God had spoken to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And what did he tell them? Each time the prophet spoke, they were pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so, but now he has sent his son, and we are to listen to him, says Hebrews. That's the great theme of Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 27. It says, unlike any other high priest, he does not need to just offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he sacrificed for sin once for all when he offered himself. Jesus purged our sins. That was his intervention. He stepped in to rescue us from sin. For a brief moment, we see that as he hung there on the cross, the glory of the Lord departed. For a brief moment, the darkness that Jesus Christ had resisted all the time had engulfed him, and he became sin for us. He experienced God's absence. Jesus did that for you and for me. He died to pay for our sins. That was his intervention. And so he came to pay the ransom for us. The Creator paid for his creation. And his offer of salvation is made to all who will believe in him, who will put their trust in his atoning sacrifice and are willing to repent of their sins and come in humility and accept the gift that he is offering to you in your place, offering his life in your place. And so it was a payment that he made to satisfy God's justice. You remember what God had said through Ezekiel in verse 8, in chapter 18. It reads there, it says, for every living soul belongs to me. The Father as well as the Son both alike belong to me. And the soul that sins, it will die. And that's why Jesus had to come to this world. He came to rescue us from God's judgment. God's judgment on sin is death. And when Jesus accomplished his mission, we read in verse 3 that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high. At God's right hand, that's a place of power and blessing. In the temple, there were no seats. The priests never finished their work because they offered sacrifice after sacrifice, but it never satisfied God's justice. Hebrews 10 and verse 12 says, Jesus made one sacrifice. The Creator paid for his creation, and when he was finished, he sat down. Because Jesus was the Creator of all things, his sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy God's justice once and for all. It is God's gift to all who will receive it. A gift is not yours until you receive it, until you accept it. You cannot earn it, you cannot work for it, you won't do anything else for it. It's a gift from God to those who are willing to accept it. And we cannot accept it unless the Holy Spirit puts the desire in our hearts to do so. The fourth thing that we see in these first three verses is his inheritance. In verse 2, where God the Father appointed Jesus as heir of all things. In time past, he had spoken to us by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so sonship demands an inheritance. He created everything in the beginning, and so he will receive everything in the end. And on that final day, when he returns, we are told in the scriptures that every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord. The fifth thing then that we see here in these words, in these verses, is his installation in verse 3. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says there that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, it says that Jesus is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Romans 8 verse 34, he is in a place of rule and honor, and he is interceding for you and for me. Isn't that wonderful to know that this Lord Jesus, our high priest, is interceding on our behalf before the Father in heaven, pleading your case and mine? In verse 3, Jesus is described as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. In Matthew chapter 17, as Cornet went through the transfiguration with us recently, he's described there as the light. It reads like this in verse 1. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And out of the cloud that surrounded them came a voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And there standing with Jesus was Moses and Elijah. And what was this for? This was to convince the disciples without any doubt that Jesus Christ is God. These two standing with Jesus were two from the Old Testament. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. Moses represented the law. Elijah the prophets. These two greatest spokesmen for God from the Old Testament. And in the middle of these two men stood the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his risen glory. And so it was beyond doubt to the disciples that Jesus was not only the voice of God, but that he was God indeed. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 and 19, this is what Peter said about that particular experience. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. And so every time that the Lord Jesus Christ performed a miracle here on this earth, every time he healed the sick or the blind or raised the dead, when he fed the 5,000, when he walked on the water, when he quelled the storm, what was he doing? He was revealing his glory. He was revealing who he was, that he is the Messiah. The miracles were there to authenticate who he was, the very Son of God. So where Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. It is saying that he is the character of God revealed to us. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In Colossians 1 verse 19, it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? When we think of God, when the Bible describes God, it says that the heavens of the heavens cannot contain him. But when we look at Jesus, it says that in him, all the fullness of God dwells in him. In verse 20, it says, and through him to be reconciled to himself, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood being shed on the cross. Verse 21 says, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What incredible words these are, aren't they? So all of Scripture is saying that Jesus Christ is the exact image, the exact copy of God, the exact representation of God. And so all of our words absolutely fail in trying to describe this incredible truth. He is the very essence of God. The best way that we can describe him, I think, can be found in Colossians 2 and verse 9. It says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Let me say that again. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. We read in verse 1 that Jesus made the universe. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says that all things are made by him and for him in Colossians chapter 1. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, it tells us, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen. And then the time comes for him to receive his inheritance. And we go to the book of Revelation, and we're reminded there of the Apostle John while he was on the Isle of Patmos. And God somehow drew back the curtain of heaven and pulls back the curtain of time. And it's time now for God to take back possession of the earth. And so in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 2, a cry goes out. Who is worthy to open the scroll? What is the scroll? That was the title deeds of the earth. Who could open it? Revelation 5 says no one could be found at first. And then finally, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who was that? Well, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to come and take the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. In chapter 5, verse 7 of Revelation. And why can he take and open the scroll? Because he is the rightful heir to the earth. And the seals are broken. And he will repossess the earth. And so he is given the inheritance of God. He has the right to rule and to reign. The one who came as that baby at Christmas, who came in humiliation, is the one who is going to inherit everything in the end. And we have seen his inception. He initiated all things. He keeps everything going on. He keeps the balance of everything working together. That was his influence. We all know from science that the sun has a surface temperature of something like 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And we find if we were any further away from the sun than we are, we would simply freeze on this planet. Or if we were any closer to the sun, then we would just simply burn up. You know that the earth is tilted on its axis by 23.5 degrees. And if it wasn't, the scientists tell us that massive continents of ice would pile up at both poles and the earth would be devastated. And so as we just focus now tonight on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, why was he given the right hand of fellowship? Well, it was simply because he fulfilled the Father's will. He obeyed the Father implicitly. He came into this world as our substitute to redeem us from our sins. That's why we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, that God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every other name. So now he is in a place of rule and authority. And Peter says in chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22 that Jesus is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. So it's a place of rule and honor and power, but we also see that it's a place of rest. It's a place of intercession. Romans 8:38, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And so God's justice has been satisfied. Jesus' sacrifice was a once and all sufficient sacrifice that he offered to all who believe, all who would accept his offer of salvation. And so we can close tonight and ask ourselves a number of questions. Lord, we have to ask, have we really believed in this Jesus? Have we really put our trust in him? Have we invited him into our hearts and into our lives to take up residence in us and produce his life through us? Have we come to really see the light? Have we come to discover who he really is? There's none like him. And so have we come in repentance and faith and put our trust in him? The other question that we have to ask is, are we still walking in darkness? Are we still lost without hope? And so tonight I urge you to think about these things and think about who Jesus really is. We come now, as we come to a close, and we sing that hymn 506. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. William chose that hymn.